I'd encourage you to take out your note sheet if you'd like to follow along. There will not be notes on the screen today, but there are notes in your bulletin that you can follow along with if you'd like to. As we return to our study of John chapter 14, John chapter 14 this morning, if you would please pray with me and we'll look into this passage again together this morning. Heavenly Father, thanks for another day that we can gather together to worship You as we have been endeavoring to do through our singing and in our gifts to You, and also honoring our moms. We're thankful for this opportunity. We pray that You will be glorified in our time now in Your Word and help us to be able to learn from it as we again consider the words of Jesus to His disciples this final night He spent with them before the cross. We thank You for it, and we pray that You will bless this time and that Your Spirit would teach us. We ask in His name, Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of us have probably had the experience where someone is sharing an event in their lives, some circumstance in which they are enthralled. I mean, they've been impacted by this event they're sharing with you. And what they heard or what they saw, whatever it is, you're unable to enter into the same emotion that they're experiencing at the time, whether it's joy or excitement or distress, whatever it is. You struggle to enter into it, and you quickly realize that the old cliche is true. Guess you had to be there. Right? Guess you had to be there. And because you weren't there, then you struggle to be able to really enter into what would otherwise impact you like it impacted them. And I think this can easily become our own experience when we read the New Testament. We read the stories about Jesus. We read the things that He did. We read His words to His disciples. And while we find them in the beginning interesting, perhaps even captivating, the first time we read them on the pages of Scripture, or maybe the first time we hear a children's ministry teacher teach us about these things, our sense of wonder begins to wane as the familiarity with them increases. Even if we could go back in time and listen to one of the disciples themselves share their experience they had with Jesus, we would probably struggle to enter into that same joy, sadness, amazement, whatever emotion they were experiencing at the time. And I think about this, especially with the passage before us this morning. And again, we're in John chapter 14, the final verses. We're looking at verses 25 to 31. But Jesus is continuing to prepare His disciples for His soon departure from them. He's going to depart from them. He's going to go to the cross and then on to the resurrection, rise from the dead, and ascend back to the Father. But we've never been in the physical presence of Jesus. We never saw Him. We don't know what He looks like. Those pictures, you know, you have. I mean, just somebody took a guess and drew something. But we don't know what He looked like. We never heard His voice. Much less did we ever spend 3 years following Him around and witnessing everything He did, unlike the disciples. And so in that sense, we are at a much greater disadvantage than those first generation disciples who would eventually take the gospel not only to Jerusalem and into Samaria, but beyond the borders into the rest of the world. They would never forget, with the Spirit's help, all that Jesus had taught them. And I suspect all that they witnessed Him do, His miracles, His acts of compassion and kindness and so forth. So again, we're at somewhat of a disadvantage when it comes to appreciating these events and having the same impact on us as they did on them. And yet that's what I want to challenge us with this morning as we look at John 14. I want to challenge us as we continue to listen in on Jesus as He prepares the disciples for what lay ahead for them. And consider four proper responses when reflecting on the initial ascension of Christ back to be with the Father, so that you'll understand its relevance still for today. I'm suggesting that it's still important for today. The ascension of Christ, as you may well know, refers to that moment in time when Jesus ascended back to heaven to be at the right hand of the throne of God. It is a one-time event. It took place nearly 2,000 years ago. As we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, And after he had said these things, Jesus speaking to his disciples, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's what the Bible tells us how Jesus returned to heaven. He literally floated up into the air, up into the clouds, and he was received out of their sights. It's called the ascension. Jesus has alluded to this event earlier in this gospel, way back in chapter 7. If you've been in our study, you might remember the Feast of Tabernacles, that great Jewish feast. And in verse 33, we read Jesus say, "For a little while longer, I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me." He said that during the Feast of Tabernacles, way earlier in his ministry. He was going to go back to who sent him, of course, the Father. In chapter 8, verse 14, he said, "I know where I came from and where I am going." Even as this evening began, in chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus was knowing that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Jesus never had any doubt what was going to become of him. He knew the cross was before him, but he knew he was going through the cross to ascend back to the Father. This passage does not focus then on the ongoing ministry of Christ at the right hand of God, what's called the session of Christ, where Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us. That ministry is developed, for example, in Hebrews chapters 4 through 10. But these verses focus on the initial ascension, when he actually would ascend back to the Father. And this theme, of course, begs the question that the initial ascension does continue to have importance for our lives still today. And that's what I want to bring out as we look at these verses. Again, I think it's clear from Hebrews why his present ministry is so important, because it is establishing, it's guaranteeing our salvation. However, we might struggle to see why this brief time leading up to the cross was also important. And that's what we want to look at today. Please stand with me if you would, if you're able. And let's read John 14, verses 25 to 31. This is the end of chapter 14. It's really kind of coming up to an intermission in this discourse Jesus was giving the very night that he would be betrayed. These were things that were on his mind. He says here, beginning in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." Get up, let us go from here. You may be seated. Now, initially, these verses really continue the discourse and actually, as I said, kind of conclude this portion of the discourse that was begun at the end of chapter 13. We've been studying this kind of in detail, this long discussion, this long discourse Jesus was giving to his disciples the very night of his betrayal. And he has spoken these things to him. And so, as we consider the first proper response in anticipation of the ascension, I want to suggest we need to appreciate why the ascension was necessary. Appreciate why this was necessary. Jesus is very clear as to why he must ascend. It is alluded to in these verses. It was necessitated, by the arrival of a new teacher. A new teacher was going to come about, the Holy Spirit. Everything he has spoken to the disciples up till now, he says he spoke while abiding with them. He has personally been with them in their presence. And on the surface, that might sound like an obvious statement. Why does Jesus say that? Obviously, he had to be abiding with them while he spoke these things. There were no radio waves back then. There was no CD to pass out of his teaching. There was no other way to hear his teaching unless he was with them teaching them. However, his words really prepare the disciples to reiterate the two primary topics of the moment. Two things that are on Jesus' mind here. First, While He has been with them, again, as I've already said, He will soon depart. He's going to go to His death. He'll rise the third day and He'll ascend back to the Father. So He's been with them for the time being, but He's about to depart. But second, and perhaps more importantly, He's teaching them now about the Holy Spirit, this other helper who's going to come to be with them, their new teacher. It's He who Jesus says will teach them all things. And notice also that once again, He speaks of the Parakletos. I talked about that last week from verse 16 and 17. Back there, it's translated again as helper in verse 16. It's the Greek word Parakletos. Some other translations have it as counselor or advocate or something else. But this idea of a helper, the Holy Spirit would be that helper. And here, Jesus calls Him actually the Holy Spirit. We saw in verse 17, He called Him the Spirit of Truth. So there's no doubt about the identification of this helper, who this other helper will be. Jesus has been one helper. He's been alongside of them, ministering with them. Now another helper is going to come when He departs. He's not leaving them alone. He's preparing them for this new teacher, the Holy Spirit. The second topic then is what we should really appreciate, especially about the ascension here. It's a lesson that I would suggest continues to impact our lives every day as Christians. Now, why do I say that? Why say that? Well, look closely at verse 26. Look at what it says. We learn here that the Holy Spirit would be sent by the Father in Jesus' name to be the new teacher. In verse 16, again, indicated the presence of all three members of the Godhead. And here again we see that. And it reminds us that God is a triunity. The reason the historic Christian, Orthodox Christian faith has always affirmed the Trinity, that God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are verses like this. We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all spoken of with reference to the same thing here. Being sent in Jesus' name or in His behalf means that the Holy Spirit would be the representative of Jesus. He would accomplish all that Jesus would want to accomplish. He would have the same authority as Jesus. In chapter 16, verse 14, if you just look over there, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. This is one way we know if a work is of the Holy Spirit, is it's going to glorify Jesus Christ. If someone's claiming to have the Spirit of God and they're glorifying anyone else or anything else but Jesus Christ, then it's not what the Holy Spirit has come to do. Here, notice what He will teach them. All things. He'll teach them all things. He'll remind them of all that He taught them. All the necessary truth that they would need for continuing His mission, continuing to spread His message after His departure. The Holy Spirit would be the one who provided this. Now, clearly, in these verses, Jesus is speaking to those first disciples. He's speaking to them that evening. They were the ones who He had taught. And yet, as I just said a moment ago, it would be all Christians throughout church history who would continue to benefit from His words. The Holy Spirit brought those things to their minds and taught them so that they were able to propagate all that Jesus taught for future generations. The Spirit's ministry would eventually result in the recording of the four inspired Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I just want to remind you, remember that of those four, Matthew and John were there that night. They were among the 11 disciples. They heard Jesus say these things. Mark was a close companion of Peter. He consulted with Peter with regard to the gospel. That's Mark's gospel. Only Luke had more of a distant connection with those first disciples, and he spent time with the Apostle Paul. And he also relied on eyewitness sources, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 2. So the result for us today, and throughout church history, is that we have the words that Jesus taught His very first disciples. They were recorded. Scripture is reliable. Why? Not because we have a bunch of men that just, as best as they could remember, kind of conjured up what they remembered, but because the Holy Spirit helped them, moved them along, inspired it so that the whole thing would be about exactly what God wanted. because His Holy Spirit was involved in it. That's true. That's what the Bible says. That's why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It's not the way you and I try to recall what happened the other day at some birthday party or a car accident we saw or some other experience we had. And as best as we can remember, we kind of put it all together. That's not the way the Bible came about. Yes, God used men and their personalities and He used their gifting and all the rest of that. But He did it by inspiring them by His Spirit so that the very Word of God was recorded. If Jesus had not ascended to the Father, however, the Holy Spirit would not have been sent. We read Him say in John 16, verse 7, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." It's clear then that the Spirit's ministry to the disciples extended to their role and that of others, such as like Paul or James and Jude, other books in the Bible, in the New Testament, so that the entire 27 books of the New Testament would be recorded. John and Peter wrote multiple epistles, for example. Also, John wrote the book of Revelation. So we realize that this Spirit-inspired primary document that Christians have used for nearly 2,000 years now is a wonderful consequence of Jesus ascending back to the Father. And this is the point we need to appreciate. That's an obvious reason why we should appreciate the ascension. We have the very teaching of Jesus and the Holy Spirit for living the Christian life. The God-inspired Scripture is as authoritative for our lives, for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness and so on, as the 39 books of the Old Testament. And remember, the 39 books of the Old Testament were fully embraced by the Jews long before Jesus was on the scene as being the authoritative Word of God. And now the New Testament has that same authority. And the ascension raises the simple question then, do you read, study, and live according to the New Testament? See, if you are a Christian, and I realize there might be someone here today who is not a Christian, but if you are a Christian and you claim to believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you claim to be His follower, you claim to love Him and want to obey His commands, then do you read His Word, the New Testament? The Old Testament as well. But especially the New Testament because of its clear teaching for all of Christianity. Christians who don't read the New Testament, who only come on a Sunday and try to listen to a sermon and perhaps doze off and on throughout the sermon, as we tend to do sometimes. If that's all you get, then you are going to be a very limited Christian, a very crippled Christian, because God's Word is not getting into your heart. And that's why we're so big on read your Bible. And the ascension reminds us that the Holy Spirit was sent so He would give us His Word. He would teach the disciples who would pass on that truth through all generations. There's a second proper response. Besides appreciating why the ascension was necessary, another one is evident in the next verse. Look at verse 27. Take comfort in the peace Jesus provides at His ascension. Notice here, for the first time, Jesus offers His peace to the disciples. A peace that is unlike that of the world. It is a peace that would remain with them. It was a deep and abiding peace that only Jesus could give. He would depart, but His peace would not. And nor, notice, would it be conditioned upon external circumstances at any given time in the world. No, it was on His authority, on His goodness. It's my peace. That's God in human flesh speaking. My peace I give to you. His gracious provision. Jesus follows this by restating His exhortation that their heart not be troubled. He said that back in verse 1 about going away. Let not your heart be troubled. He's going to go away. He's going to prepare a place and come again. He tells them that here again. Let not your heart be troubled. People take that and use it out of context all sorts of ways. But Jesus was saying it in this context, knowing that He was going away, knowing that His disciples were disturbed. Again, that word troubled means to stir up, to disturb, to throw into confusion. It's kind of the way you feel when you just got in a car accident, right? Ah! Your mind's just like going like crazy. Did I kill somebody? Is it going to cost me a ton of money? Your heart's beating. You're disturbed. You're troubled. You're just confused. And you have to gather yourself and go, okay, one step at a time, let's deal with this car accident. Well, here we see Jesus says, don't be troubled. It's that trouble that could easily overcome their innermost being, their hearts. Jesus commands that their heart not be in distress over His departing, nor that they be afraid. The word means timid, cowardly. Don't be afraid. The combination of words really is a command. Jesus isn't saying, oh, why don't you maybe consider not being troubled or consider not being afraid? He gives a command. Don't let your hearts be like that. Indicating they can control it. They can choose to believe in Him and trust in Him and not allow their heart to become disturbed and lacking courage. Jesus says in John 16:33, again, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. And let me just say that today. If you're here today and have never trusted in Jesus Christ to be your Savior, that's why He came. So that you could have your sins forgiven and know His peace. It is only in Christ you will have peace. You will not find it in this world. You might find some artificial peace, right? Yeah, I'm at peace, dude. Right? You might find some artificial peace. You might find some escape. You won't find true peace apart from Jesus Christ. It's in Him that you may have peace. And we live in a world in which true, lasting peace is elusive. It's elusive. Not only the absence of war, but that inner sense of tranquility people so desperately seek through any number of avenues is superficial and it's temporary. And that's at best, because it is given by this world. Peace treaties are made and they're broken. Peace is hard to come by. And yet Jesus gives this gracious provision offered to His disciples at just the right time. In the prospect of His departure from them. At a time where they're thinking, Jesus, you're going to leave us? Now? After 3 years, you're going to depart? Jesus says, I'm going to give you my peace. Don't be troubled. It's amazing that He says that, because He says it in the face of His own suffering. Remember, we read earlier in John 13, Jesus says He was distressed. He was troubled, that same word. I mean, He knew what He was about to face. He knew He was going to the cross. Not just to suffer the physical agony of the cross, but the holy wrath of Almighty God being poured out on Him as the sacrifice for sin. He dreaded that. He calls it the cup. That's why He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from me, but not Thy will, my will, but Thine. Because He knew the agony of the cross. He knew what He must suffer for all who would come to believe in Him. He never stopped thinking of the disciples, though. Never stopped encouraging them. Never stopped ensuring them that His peace would be with them, so that they'd be strong in the hours to come. They would remain faithful in those days ahead. When He rose from the dead and He appeared to them on the evening of the first day in John chapter 20, twice He said, peace be with you. Jesus is the one who will give you peace. But the only way to receive it is to receive Him. Ephesians 2 says He is our peace, speaking about bringing Jews and Gentiles together in one body. Beloved, this same peace that was first granted before He ascended to the Father, for us as believers, continues to be offered to us long after that monumental event. When we trust in Christ, then Colossians 3:15 is a command for every Christian. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I want to ask you today, if you claim to be a Christian, is the peace of Christ ruling in your heart? Or is the stress of this world weighing on your heart? Because it's one of two options. Either His peace will rule, or you will succumb to the trouble and the fear that all of us are prone to. Christians are not immune from all the same challenges and troubles and trials that the rest of the world faces. Nearly every one of Paul's inspired epistles begins with the common salutation of peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that was likely a Jewish greeting and an adaptation from the familiar Jewish greeting, you know, shalom. We've all heard that probably. But it took on added meaning for Christians. Because we not only have peace from God and Christ, but we have peace with God because of Christ. So that we're no longer at war with God. The Bible pictures unbelievers as at a war with God, that they're enemies of God, that there's this opposition against God, there's this fight. And until we repent and turn from our sins and turn to Christ for salvation, there is a war going on. And the only way to restore and to have peace with God is through Christ. So Jesus prepared the disciples to leave them. He imparted His peace to them, a peace we continue to enjoy today. And I want to ask you this morning again, is that peace of Christ controlling your heart? Ruling. When something rules, it's in control. It's in control. Or are you troubled? Are you fearful? Have the circumstances of life and the fear of what will be in the future, has it crippled your trust and your rest in Christ? A lot of people are worried about a lot of things, especially at this time. Elections, the next president. It's on the minds of a lot of people every day. We turn on news and radio and everything else and hear it all over the place. But I ask you, is the peace of Christ controlling your heart? If not, then I urge you to obey what Jesus commanded the disciples. What Colossians requires of us who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. There's a third proper response. Not only appreciate the ascension, take comfort in that peace, but look at number 3, verse 28. Rejoice. Rejoice. Jesus goes on and says, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Rejoice in the truth of the ascension. Once again, Jesus refers to His imminent departure. He's going to leave, but He's going to return. Now, in light of His clarification in the next part of verse 28, that He goes to the Father, I think He's referring here to the ascension, as I've been stating throughout these verses, and then also when He will come again to receive us to Himself, as He said in the beginning of chapter 14. But remember, He's also spoken of coming to them again after the resurrection, as we learned earlier. But the important point Jesus makes here is that He's going away, and it should have a reciprocal effect on the disciples. It should have a corresponding effect on them, and that should be a response of joy. They should rejoice. He says, if you love me, then that reaction should be joy. If you love me, you would rejoice. And it's interesting here, you can't see it in the English, but His words are really a rebuke to them. Because it's a conditional clause, if you love me. Sometimes a conditional clause is assumed to be true. Like I say, if we're going to go there, let's go. And you assume we're going to go there. It's assumed to be true. But that's not this kind of conditional clause in the Greek. The language makes it clear, this is contrary to the fact. In other words, if you love me but you don't, then you would have rejoiced that I go to the Father. That's the language Jesus uses here. It's a rebuke. They are so selfish. They're only thinking about themselves here. They can't rejoice. And He's telling them, you should rejoice. The obvious question is, well, why should they have rejoiced? I mean, what's there to rejoice over when their Lord, their Master, their teacher, their mentor, the one they have followed for 3 years now, given Him their lives for 3 years, what's there to rejoice about Him leaving? None of them want Him to depart. And again, we might expect His answer to be along the lines of 16:7, that it's to their advantage that He goes away so He can send the Spirit. But He doesn't say that. Look at what He says. He says, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now those words have been controversial throughout church history. They raise two questions to be answered. One is, well, how do they relate to the rejoicing the disciples should be doing? I mean, if they love Jesus and they should rejoice, how does the Father greater than I relate to that? And also, what does He mean by those? I mean, especially in light of His implicit and explicit claims to be equal with the Father, why does he now say the Father is greater than I, as if he's somehow lesser than the Father? Well, in answer to that first question, their joy should have been the result of knowing that Jesus was about to return to his rightful place. Jesus belongs at the Father's right hand. That's where he came from. That's where he was returning. And they should have rejoiced about that. If they were thinking about what was good and proper and best for Jesus, they should have rejoiced. Since the Father is greater than Jesus in the sense of his purpose and his plan being carried out, then what Jesus is saying here, when he returned to the Father, it would also signal the completion of his mission, that he had accomplished what the Father sent him to do. And this, again, he would have returned, and this would indeed be cause to rejoice. They should have rejoiced if they really love him. Their love is suspect here. The sense in which the Father is greater than Jesus, however, again, has been greatly misunderstood throughout the centuries of church history. It's not a reference here to the Father's essence as God, as though Jesus is saying, well, the Father is a greater God than I am. Jesus doesn't say that. He just says, the Father is greater than I. Jesus was not making what theologians sometimes call an ontological statement. Ontological statement of inferiority to the Father. That is, he's not stating to be inferior to the Father in his very nature or being, his essence. He's not saying he's less than God. If that were the case, then everything else Jesus has already said would be contradicted. All those things about being the one who reveals God, to see him is to see the Father, that he speaks the words of the Father, that he's the unique Son of God, all of those sorts of things. But Jesus was making a statement of inferiority regarding his role, his unique status as in relation to the Father, his function. It was he who came down to earth. In his humiliation and coming to earth, he was subordinate to the Father. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 states it this way, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus humbled himself by taking on the form of a man, and he came to this earth. And yet, even in his sonship in relation to the Father, he assumes a mysterious subordination. 1 Corinthians 15:28 states, he will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. But while Jesus is of the same substance as the Father, he's fully God in his very nature, in his very essence, his role within the Godhead has always been of a different function than the roles of the Father and the Spirit. And the roles cannot be reversed. So the Father sent the Son into the world, not vice versa. Likewise, the Son speaks the words of the Father. He does the works of the Father. He is the way to the Father, not vice versa. The Father is not the way to the Son. The Son is the way to the Father. And in these senses, these different roles, this different function, is how we must understand that He, the Father, is greater than the Son. So we need not be disturbed by this statement that the Father is greater than I. It doesn't impugn his divine nature. It most certainly does not do that. In fact, the very fact, think about this for a moment, the very fact that Jesus would even compare himself in a genuine way to the Father establishes his divine nature. Any created being who would honestly make such a comparison of himself to God would be absurd. It would sound absurd. I mean, I don't need to come here this morning and tell you, let me just tell you, God is greater than I am. Okay? Right? I don't need to tell you that. I think you already know that. Okay? It's pretty easy to figure that one out. But Jesus had to say that. How could he say such a thing? Why would he say such a thing if he was not equal with God? If he knew of his equality with God? He wanted to assure the disciples of this, as they recognized he was going to depart and return. And so not surprisingly, however, early heretical groups, especially the Arians, grabbed onto this verse and others like it to argue their false teaching that Jesus was lesser than God the Father, that there was a point in time when Jesus did not exist, that there was a point in time which Jesus was created by the Father as sort of a demiurge, a lesser God, so to speak. It's the same heresy propagated today by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And yet, just as in the 4th century, that continues to be rightfully rejected as unorthodox and an erroneous view of the second person of the Godhead. And so again, I say, in historic Christianity, which we stand in, we affirm the triunity of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God, fully equal with each other. In the same essence, the same being, but they have different functions, different roles. The obvious reason then we rejoice over the ascension is that Jesus not only accomplished the redemptive mission of the Father that He sent Him to do, but the ascension following the resurrection is the greatest evidence of it. He remains at the Father's right hand today. He's guaranteeing our salvation by His intercessory ministry at the right hand of the throne of God in the order of Melchizedek. He is our great high priest. Again, Hebrews 4 through 10 develops that. After He made purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3 says. So I ask you, as you think about the ascension, does it give you cause to rejoice? You know, we tend to rejoice over some really silly things when you think about it. You know, we rejoice over winning $5 on a lotto ticket, right? I mean, if you play the lotto or something, I don't do that. You know, if you, $5, oh, I won $5, right? We rejoice over getting to go back to work. Valid thing. I guess that's not a silly thing, it's an important thing. But we rejoice over a lot of things in this life. Some things more meaningful than others. But do we ever rejoice over the things that have to do with Christ? And what He has done for us and what He's doing for us. We should rejoice over the ascension. And so these are the first three responses. Again, I think they are similar to, though in a different sense, that it would have been for those first disciples. But we appreciate it. We are comforted by the peace Jesus left for us. We rejoice over what He accomplished and His return to His rightful place. We serve a risen Savior. We serve an ascended Savior. We don't serve a Savior who's dead and in the tomb, but one who conquered death. Again, it's what causes Christianity to stand out from every other religion in the world. But let me just give you one more as we start to wrap this up. Verse 29, let your faith be bolstered because of the ascension. Jesus says, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. He's clear here that this should be their response to the ascension, their faith. Can't be separated here from His death and resurrection. All that Jesus said was about to come true. All that He predicted. And the result of those predictions should be their belief in Him will be established. And you might ask, well, how could it not be? As His most devoted followers and what they were about to experience, the anguish of seeing Him taken away by those Roman soldiers, and then, if they followed, beat up, tortured, mocked, and eventually crucified. We don't know how many of them were there at the cross. We know John was. But after seeing all that, and then seeing Him rise again, they would believe. There'd never be a question ever again not to believe that He is indeed who He claimed to be, their Lord and Savior, that they should trust in Him. And yet, beloved, our own faith is bolstered for the same basic reason. Again, we weren't personally there. But when we read the Scriptures and we read what happened and we believe it by faith, we believe it by the illumination of the Holy Spirit helping us understand it, then it bolsters our faith. It increases it. Jesus had told them the same thing back in chapter 13, verse 19. When He told them about Judas betraying Him, He said, from now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. Fulfilled prophecy would encourage them, would give them faith. But how much sweeter would it be to see the risen Christ ascend And today, as we await Christ's return, again, this event is ancient. I mean, we're talking about something that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. We hardly care about stuff that happened a week ago. Okay? This happened nearly 2,000 years ago. But it's still important because between then and now, again, we are waiting for Christ to come again. Remember what the angels told the disciples. As they watched Him ascend up into the cloud, we read, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." Now, I realize that is a point of faith. I'm not going to be so naive as to believe every single person in this room believes Jesus is going to come again out of the clouds and take His people to Himself. But some of us do. Those of us who believe in Him, those of us who believe the Bible really is the Word of God, we believe that. Because that's what the angel said. And this is what we await today, as our faith in Him is strengthened all the more because of His resurrection and His ascension. And I simply set before you these four responses to it as proper in view of all that we know of that great event. To appreciate it, to take comfort in His peace, to rejoice in this, and also knowing that His death and resurrection would culminate in the ascension that we believe in. However, Jesus concludes, notice here as we wrap up, He concludes this portion of His discourse with one more important aspect of the ascension, and that is what precipitates the ascension is a spiritual divide. War is coming, and Jesus knew it. Look at what He says. "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." Stop there for a second. Three simple points that I just want to observe real quick as we wrap up with these final words. First, what is about to take place is that Jesus is going to be arrested. Again, we already know that. He's going to be executed. And that's going to bring an end. This arrest that evening will bring an end to the instruction that night. And in light of the importance of everything He's been teaching them, then it indicates this is a disruptive outside force that's going to come in and about to arrive. The ruler of the world, second, is what He's called. Of course, He's referring to the devil here. He's referring to Satan. Spoken of also in chapter 12, verse 31. If you go back there, look at that. That verse also spoke of the ruler of the world who would be cast out because the world's under judgment. Satan would be cast out. This descriptive title then for the devil highlights, notice, his role under the sovereign hand of God. God allows him to govern the affairs of this world. You ever wonder, why is the world so messed up? Hello, here's the devil, it's his world. God's allowing him to run this world under His sovereign plan. And we know God, nothing happens without God ultimately allowing it. But He lets the devil be the ruler of this world. Jesus says it here again, He's allowed to govern the affairs in accordance with His own purpose for a time. And so Jesus has nothing to do with Him. He has nothing in Jesus, is how Jesus says it. Nothing in me. The sense of His words here are that the ruler has no hold on me. The devil has no claim on me. The devil cannot make a claim on me. Even a couple translations actually translate it like that. He has no claim on me, or He has no hold on me. Jesus is sinless, so the devil can have no claim on Him, unlike the rest of us, right? We're sinful. The devil could try to make a claim on us. And if you don't know Christ, he does. And he's looking forward to taking you down with him to hell someday if you don't turn to Christ. But see, for Jesus, the devil had no claim on Him. That's what he's saying. And this especially reveals the great spiritual divide that precedes the events about to unfold. Jesus was going to die, not for His own sins and not because He was a sinner, but because He was a willing sacrificial lamb who was giving Himself up to death. Not because He had to die. He had no sin. No sin nature, no sinful acts, no sinful words, no sinful thoughts. It's unfathomable to imagine how that could be, and yet that's what was true of Jesus, and that's why He could offer Himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Finally, notice Jesus does not, or He does, excuse me, exactly what the Father commanded Him. Exactly. His love for the Father is obvious to the world by doing this. Just as the obedience of His disciples, remember we talked about this earlier in this chapter, the obedience of His disciples is to be derived from and evidence of our love for Him, so Jesus sets an example here. He said earlier that He has come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. I mean, He was so in perfect union with the Father. He always does the things that are pleasing to Him, Jesus says, John 8:29. And now He reveals that in doing what the Father commanded, this would demonstrate to the world His love for the Father. The world, on the other hand, is radically opposed to the Father. He's radically opposed to Jesus by virtue of being under the control of the world. The world's opposed to the Father, opposed to Jesus. So Jesus requires nothing of His followers that He Himself has not perfectly accomplished. He'll go on to speak of the world and His disciples' relationship in verses 18 and 19 of the next chapter. Look there for just a moment. He talks about it as one of hating us. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." It's really not a surprise when we hear venomous things coming out of people's mouths against Christianity. They hate Jesus, they're going to hate us. That's what he says. And so there's no greater spiritual divide than that between Christ and Satan, or his followers and the followers of Jesus, and the followers of Satan, those in this world. Because ultimately, he's the ruler of the world. And this divide was affirmed that very night, leading up to Him going to His death, and then on to the Father. And the question that, as we conclude, we have to ask ourselves is, does the world see in us what it would see in Jesus? Jesus says they would know that I love the Father by His obedience to all that the Father commanded Him. But what about us? Do they see that we love Jesus because we keep His commands? Which includes extending our love toward the world, right? Our love to unbelievers, to share with them the good news of Christ. Or, beloved, do we look so much like the world that they can't tell the difference? Because we look so much like them. Because we talk like them. Or because we watch the same stuff as them. Because everything about our lives just looks like them. We are supposed to stand out, just like our Savior did. Because we obey His commands. But do we? Well, at this point, Jesus gives a command. End of verse 31. He says, "Get up, let us go from here." It appears that at this point, He and the disciples probably arise and leave the upper room, depart from the upper room, as they begin to make their way toward the Garden of Gethsemane. But there's a lot more to cover. Jesus has a lot more teaching He's going to do. Some would suggest that they stayed in the room and they go later, but it seems like they probably got up at this point, if we're just going to take the language straightforward, and they started to make their way. But beloved, as we think about this again, I realize we weren't there. Okay, I realize that you and I weren't there that night. We don't know what it's like to hear Jesus speak, to look in His eyes, to watch Him. But these responses that they should have had should be responses we should have today. Because we have the very Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit-inspired Scriptures so that we know what Jesus taught. We know what He wants us to learn and how He wants us to live. The question for us is, will we respond this way? Can we appreciate and take comfort and find peace and rejoice knowing that He's ascended to the Father, believing heartily in that? There is a great divide in this world. Satan's still alive and well. He's still doing his thing. But the question is, are we going to stand for Christ in this world? Now and always. as we seek to obey His commands, as we seek to be that witness and that testimony for Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for what we learn in this passage. Please help us to put it into practice for your glory and your honor today. We thank you for the opportunity to be together, for the special time to honor our moms. God, how thankful we are for mothers at every level of life. And for those of us fortunate enough to have had Christian moms who loved us and taught us the gospel, thank you, God, for the eternal hope and truth they imparted to us. And God, I pray that that would be true for every mom in here today. For your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.